I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, while you're turning, let me encourage you to be inviting folks and planning to attend our Patriotic Explosion. Just coming up in just a few weeks, there's cards on the chairs. You can take those. There's more at the back, and you can let folks know. What a great opportunity to begin a little early to celebrate our country, to celebrate the freedoms and the liberties that we have, and above all, to celebrate our God. And I hope that you'll make plans to be here. We're going to have a great time and look forward to what God will do as we just gather with our community and enjoy celebrating one of the great holidays of the year. Speaking of holidays of the year, let's talk about Christmas. Now, I've got a couple questions I want to ask you this morning because I know some of y'all love Christmas music. How many of you, is there anybody that's bold enough and confident enough to say, raise your hand and say, I have already started listening to Christmas music in June, okay? I see hands. See, I knew that was going to be. Thank y'all for that. Y'all are bold to stand out. You know, there's the big debate of when do you start listening to Christmas music? And I'm going to probably split the church when I do this morning, so y'all just hang on. How many of you listen to Christmas music before Thanksgiving? Okay, how many of you are sticklers? You don't listen to Christmas music. It has to be after Thanksgiving, around 1st of December. Okay, how many of you just really don't care either way? Some of y'all raised your hand both times. You didn't know there was going to be a third option. You just thought you had to choose. So for those of you who are sticklers on tradition and you think you have to wait, I applaud your heart for wanting to get the most out of that season and not to spread it thin throughout all the year. And for those of you who like to listen to it all year, I applaud your heart for celebrating Christmas and celebrating the birth of Jesus throughout the year. And the two or three of y'all that raised your hand that you're already listening, y'all just crazy is all I can say. When it comes to Christmas music, there's two different kinds of tunes around that time of the year. There's Christmas carols, there's Christmas songs. Now, please listen to me carefully. I'm not bashing Christmas songs when I'm saying what I'm about to say, but there's just a distinction. There's some great songs of both those, and let's just be honest, there's some of both that just really ought never, ever be sung again. I'm not going to name any names. I promise I'm going to behave myself. But there are Christmas carols that are about the message of Christmas. They speak about Jesus. They speak about grace. They speak about the truth of the gospel. Their message is rooted in the reality of Christmas. And then there are Christmas songs, and they're wonderful and they're joyful, but they're not really, they're more about just, they're Christmassy feeling. They're about the celebration of Christmas. They're about the holiday season more than what the season is truly about. I want to preach to you this morning on living a Christmas carol life and a Christmas song world. You see, there are people who know how to talk churchy. They know about the experience of being a Christian or acting like a Christian. They know how to speak Christianese. They know how to fit in. They know how to look good on the outside, but they lack the reality of truly being a Christian. We live in a world that is full of Christmas song Christians. They have the outward appearance. There are many of them, Jesus will say, but they don't have the inner reality. I want you to listen carefully to what Jesus has to say as we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, in verse 12 and 13, is going to begin. He really sums up the Sermon on the Mount in verse 12. With what we often call the golden rule. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And then from verse 13 down through verse 27 of this chapter, Jesus is going to conclude his message with a strong application. In fact, it is so authoritative and so strong that you'll notice at the end of the chapter that when he finishes, the people are astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. The scribes taught based on someone else's authority. Jesus speaks on his own authority. And as we look at this conclusion to this passage. Jesus is going to give three different analogies or three different pairs that help us to understand what true saving faith looks like. What I want to ask you this morning is, as you look at your own heart, don't think about the person next to you. Don't think about the person that's maybe sitting in the back or sitting up to the side or somebody that's not here that you wish was here. I want you to think about your own heart. Paul says to the church, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. And I want you to ask yourself the question this morning, do I have true saving faith? We say, well, Pastor, isn't all faith saving? We're saved by faith. There is a faith that's really a demonic faith. James talks about, in his epistle, a dynamic faith and a dead faith, or a demonic faith. There's the faith that even the devils, he said, believe, and they tremble. They don't just believe in God. They believe and they are so aware of His power and His greatness and who He is that it causes them to shake. They are emotionally moved by it. They are physically moved by it. And yet he says there's a different kind of faith. There's a faith that saves. I want to talk to you this morning, preach to you this morning about this saving faith. And Jesus is going to give us these three pairs or these three images for us to understand what true saving faith looks like. I want to be very careful in this because by God's grace and by the work of the Spirit in my heart and mind, I want to be very precise in what I say. My point this morning is not to try to persuade anyone who has true saving faith that they're not saved. And that is possible. I've heard preachers try to do that. I was in a conference one time, and a man was preaching to young people, and after 43 minutes, he continued on sometime after that, but after 43 minutes, he said, if I can cause you to, some of you are doubting your salvation, if I can cause you to doubt your salvation in 43 minutes, you're probably not saved. And I wanted to stand up and say, hey, buddy, you about got me scared. You just need to back off a little bit. Because his whole point was to try to persuade people that they weren't saved so they would flood the altar and he could say, man, we had hundreds saved at this conference. That's not my desire at all this morning. But I do want us to be very clear and careful about what Jesus said because I know that there are those in nearly every church around this country who on the outside, as Jesus will describe here, they look churchy, they look Christian-y, they can talk Jesus-y. But they're not truly saved. And so I want you to see this morning what Jesus will help us to see. What does true saving faith look like? First of all, Jesus talks about two gates. And with those two gates, there's two paths. Look in verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight. Now, the word straight, this is not straight like a straight line, but it means narrow. It's a different word than straight. Enter in at the narrow, the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because narrow, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. How many go in at the wide gate? Many. How many find, seeking, looking for, find the narrow gate? Few. What does that immediately tell us about salvation? It means that there are many, that there are few that are saved. They've entered by the narrow gate. But there are many who are acting and thinking like they are on their way to heaven and on their way to eternal life. And what they don't know is they are on the broad way, on their way to destruction. What is the narrow road? Let me first say about what Jesus is saying here about the narrow road, understanding this in the context of his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is not saying, if you follow my teachings and stay on the narrow road as best you can, you will somehow make it to eternal life. The narrow road is not the means of our salvation. It is the manifestation of our salvation. It is a demonstration, it is a clear evidence that we have entered in at the straight gate. He says there's a narrow gate. Jesus is not saying if you follow his commands, you earn eternal life. You see, the wide path is the path that says you can somehow earn salvation. This is the people he's addressing and has talked about, the Pharisees he's talked about in this passage, in this sermon. He says your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. That doesn't mean you do more good deeds and you'll get into heaven. He says there has to be a different kind of righteousness. And the wide path says you do good, and you'll earn God's grace. There are groups of people in our day that teach that. Oh, you're saved by grace, and God gives you this grace. It's a gift from God, but you have to be good enough to earn and deserve God's grace. If I have to earn it or deserve it, it is not truly grace. Grace is a gift, and once there's any earning or payment involved, it's no longer a gift. So the wide path says, I do good to earn grace. The narrow path says, I do good by and because of the grace that I have already received. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus is saying, look, there's the narrow path, the narrow gate. The narrow path is God-centered. The wide path is man-centered. The wide path says, I can feel deserving. The narrow path is a reminder that I am undeserving and I only entered because of the narrow gate. The wide path imposes no boundaries on what I think. I can do whatever I want to do. I can live however I want. I can believe whatever I want to believe. But as long as I do enough good, I'm okay and I'm getting into heaven. And there are many, many people who are following that broad path to destruction. And Jesus says, you take the narrow path. The narrow path imposes boundaries on what we believe, and it narrows our thoughts. It narrows our affections. Our thoughts about salvation. Jesus said very clearly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. One door, one way, one person that we can come to the Father. And so that narrow gate, and the narrow path, walking the narrow path in obedience to Christ's commands, doing the will of the Father, as he says later, that is the evidence that we have entered through that gate. The broad gate leads to destruction. The narrow gate, the narrow path, leads to life everlasting. Let me say one final thought about this before we look at the second pair that Jesus will mention. There can be no neutrality. You are either on the broad path or you are on the narrow path. You cannot be on both. You're either headed to the destruction this morning or you're on the path to eternal life, and it matters which gate you enter in. Jesus goes on to say that there's going to be those who will really be promoting the broad path, and he calls them false prophets. Notice in verse 15, beware of false prophets, proclaimers of truth, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. One old preacher used to say that every false prophet he ever saw wore a wolf suit. They wore sheep's clothing. These are the ones that Jesus tells us to watch out for. How do we see them, Jesus? How do we recognize the person? How do we tell the difference between someone, not just the teachers, but those who profess to be Christians? How do we tell the difference between those who are on the narrow path and those who are on the broad path? And Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruits. What kind of fruit is coming out of their lives? Well, it can be kind of hard to tell. They're in sheep's clothing. They look like sheep. We don't know that they're wolves underneath. They're bearing some kind of fruit, and they're acting certain ways. In fact, he's going to go on down here to say they look a lot better than many professing Christians today. Verse 21, he says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. I want you to hear me out on this. Theological orthodoxy is not enough to get you into heaven. I believe firmly in doctrine and right doctrine. Orthodox just means right doctrine, right truth, right beliefs. But simply saying Lord and calling Jesus Lord is not enough. Again, the devils believe and tremble. It's not enough to get them into heaven. Having passion about it is not enough. They said, Lord, Lord. That's not enough to get them into heaven. Doing wonderful religious works is not enough to get us into heaven. Verse 22, many will say to that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? They do it in the name of Jesus. They have right thinking. They have right doctrine. They have all these things in the right place. And they do miraculous works. Miraculous works are no sign and evidence of true saving faith. Judas Iscariot himself participated in the works that Jesus performed while he was here on this earth. And Jesus said of him, one of you is a devil. And he knew it from the beginning. This was not Judas being saved and losing it. He said, I have chosen 12 of one of you, and one of you is a devil. It's not the person that has the power to do these miraculous works. It's the name of Jesus that has the power to do the miraculous works. And that is not evidence of saving faith. How do we know it? Well, he said, by their fruit you will know them. James, in his epistle, is going to elaborate on this. Notice what Jesus says in verse 16. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. You look at the fruit. And it's interesting to me that in the same chapter that people love the first verse that says, judge not. Oh, well, you better quit judging. Jesus says you can look at someone and you can determine by the fruit of their life whether they're on the right path or not. I am not saved by works, but the evidence of my faith is seen in the works of my life. James will say again in his epistle that faith without works is dead, being alone. What is he talking about? He's talking about a dead faith that is just mental assent, but it doesn't make a difference in the life. We are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves will never be alone. And Jesus is saying there will be fruit in our lives. What kind of fruit? Well, the other ones are bearing fruit too, but it's corrupt fruit. This is good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down, he says in verse 19, and cast into the fire. And he repeats what he said in verse 16, in verse 20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. The fruit of our lives. Is there the fruit of obedience to the will of the Father in our lives? Not just how busy we are in church, but what is the fruit of our lives? Paul will talk about this in Galatians chapter 5 when he says the fruit of the flesh. The works of the flesh are these, manifest which are these. And he gives this long list. Those are evidences of the flesh. But he said the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance, against such there is no law. That is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And the fruit of obedience. What is that obedience? Is it just doing good deeds? No, it is the inward work of the Spirit transforming us from the inside. It is not outward conformation. It is inward transformation. And that is what Jesus has been calling his listeners to, and he calls you and I to. Don't be satisfied with just looking good on the outside. Seek by faith. The Holy Spirit comes within us, and he begins to do this work, and it becomes a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. It is not a righteousness that is accomplished by my will or by the strength of my resolve. It is a righteousness that is produced by the work of the Spirit within me. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. It bears good fruit. He says, there's going to be those that will say, Lord, Lord, and he will say what? Then will I profess unto them in verse 23, I never knew you. This is not someone that had it and lost it. This is those that Jesus said, I never knew you. And notice what he calls them. They said, we did many wonderful works in your name. And he says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Jesus calls our attempts at righteousness in this flesh, he calls them sin. He calls them wrong. There are going to be many people that have walked the broad path thinking they will somehow earn their way to heaven. And they'll look at all the good deeds. And they have this idea, as many people do, that somewhere in heaven God has this giant set of scales. And he's going to put my bad deeds on one side and he's going to put my good deeds on the other. And if hopefully the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, he's going to say, come on in. And I'm going to work and I'm going to earn my grace. And that is so far from what God says and what Jesus says. He's going to say, your good works. The prophet said in the Old Testament, all of our righteousnesses, plural, all of our good deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of God. So, how do we know if they're saving faith? We've entered at the narrow door. We have begun at the narrow gate, and we're on the narrow path. We are bearing good fruit. But then he comes down to the end of this sermon, and he uses this story that's so familiar to us. Saving faith is built on a solid foundation. He tells the story of two men who built houses. Both, there's nothing wrong with the construction of either house. The difference is not in the construction technique. The difference is not that they have a house. The difference is the foundation that it is built on. Paul later will speak about Christ as the rock that is the foundation of the church. But this is not what Jesus says here. Jesus doesn't say, you build this on me. Look at what he says in verse 24. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, the person who has placed their faith and trust in me as the narrow gate, is walking the narrow path, challenging though it may be at times, and that grace is at work in their life, and they are obeying by the power of the Spirit, they are obeying my commands. This is the person that is building their house on a rock. And let me tell you that when the storms come, and they will come, the storms of this life first will come. And there are some of you here this morning. I've had conversations already today with those who are experiencing the storms of life. What's going to keep you going, what's going to help you make it through, is the genuine saving faith that's in your heart. It doesn't mean you won't experience a storm. Doesn't mean there's not going to be strong winds. It doesn't mean there's not going to be hard times. It doesn't mean you're not going to have questions. It doesn't mean any of those things, but it means you're going to survive the storm and make it through to the other side. Why? Not because you are a good person, but by the grace of God that's at work in your life. That's the only thing that's going to get you through it. Some of you have been through storms, and you can testify to that. The only thing that helped me make it through was the grace of God. That's the only way. But there's another storm that's coming than just the storms in our life. In fact, the storms in our life test our faith often to help us prepare for this other storm. And it's the storm that Jesus has talked about when those stand before him. It's the storm of God's judgment. And when we stand before God, what is going to be the determining factor? That we lived a good life, that we did a lot of good deeds, that we were members of Central Baptist Church, that we were baptized, that we did all those things, that we looked good on the outside, or that there was genuine saving faith in our hearts and trust toward God. What is this saving faith? Saving faith is simply claiming by faith and with a choice, making a choice to rely exclusively upon Christ's work on the cross to be sufficient payment for our sins. That's what saving faith is, just trusting in that. You say, that makes it sound so simple. It really is simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. And Jesus said, the life that is built on that foundation, manifested in obedience to the Father's will, that's the one that's going to stand. The rains descended. You see, the difference is not the construction technique. It's not even the presence of storms. It's the difference in the two houses is between disobedience and Spirit-empowered obedience to God. And Jesus said, that's the storm that's going to, that's the house that's going to make it through the storm. That's the house that will stand. Two gates, two trees, two foundations. Have you entered by the narrow gate? This morning, let me just ask you to ask yourself this question. Am I trusting in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation? And have I committed my eternal soul to Him? Have I done that? Have I trusted in Him alone? Not church membership, not baptism. We're Baptists. We believe in baptism. But you can be baptized so many times the tadpoles know your social security number, and that won't get you into heaven. Not doing good deeds, not serving as a deacon, not serving in the singing in the choir, not teaching a Sunday school class, not even being a preacher will get you into heaven. Have you entered by the narrow gate? I want you to know this morning that you can. And in a moment, we're going to have an invitation, and I'm going to invite you to do this. I'm going to invite you to step out from where you are and come down to this front. Our pastors will be down here, and they'll be ready to pray with you and talk with you about trusting Christ. You can trust Christ right where you are. But sometimes, look, making a choice and a decision in saving faith to be a follower of Christ is not an easy choice to make. And sometimes we need to get over and get past our pride, and we need to step out and where we were. And I know for some of you that might be a little bit of a walk, but it'll be the greatest decision you ever make in your life. Have you entered at the narrow gate? Are you bearing good fruit in your life? Is there evidence of it in your life? Or have you become satisfied with, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, now I can do what I want to do, and I don't have to do all these other things because God already loves me? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We are to live and bear good fruit. And some of you are going through some storms right now, and I want you to know that what will see you through those storms is not the people around you, though it's great to have people to encourage you and a church family to encourage you. It's not doing all the right things. It's going to be that faith that saved you that will secure you all the way to the end through the storm. I want to ask you to bow your heads this morning before we stand in just a moment. What is your Christian life? Is it only a superficial Christmas song kind of life? Or will this morning, will you commit to being more than just a hearer, being a doer, to be more than a broad road follower, but to be a narrow path disciple, to live a rock solid life rather than one built on shifting